Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. Hope you had a fabulous weekend. Well, you know this if you listen often enough. Every single month, we have one of our favorite guests join us on the show, and we call it Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Dr. Ron Rhodes is a Bible scholar, humble, gentle, gracious man. We love this guy. And he, as busy as he is, he travels all over the world. He gives us 2 hours every month of his precious time to answer your Bible questions. Now, the phone lines are open. If you want to be first up, you can get the calls going right now. But I want you to know you're going to be on hold for a few minutes because I promised a few listeners who sent emails in from last show that we would tackle those at the outset of the show, okay? But if you want to be kind of in the lineup, now is the time to pick up the phone. It's a toll-free call, 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. 2484. And a couple quick announcements, though, before we hear from Ron. Next week is our spring share, and I just want you to be prayerfully considering how God would have you partner with us. You know this, we're a listener-supported ministry. Everything we do is by God's faithfulness and your generosity. Just be praying, because Faith Radio is expanding and it's growing. We're reaching more and more people on a daily basis. The testimonies we receive are just amazing. And that fruit, well, that's your fruit too. So would you just be prayerful and consider what God would have you do in your commitment over the next 12 months? Also, remember, we've got our Northwestern Christian Writers Conference coming up around the bend. Before we know it, summer will be here. And we've got Liz Curtis Higgs, Sheila Walsh as our keynotes, some amazing breakouts for you as you learn your way around the literary world, and experts in the field, editors, agents ready to meet with you. We're talking about it now because we do have a limited number of one-on-one appointments, and that's really when this stuff happens, right? So get on the website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. That's NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Check out our faculty and pick the person you want to meet with, and I pray you'll plan on joining us, because those are just epic conferences. I'm super excited about it. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, which is a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. And you just got to know this about Ron. He's not like debating. He's not adversarial. He's gentle and wise, and just love his approach. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have 2 grown children, and he's got an influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dr. Ron, welcome back to the program, even though you have a cold. Thanks for joining us today.
Well, it's my pleasure. If my voice sounds just a little bit lower than normal, that's why.
Yeah.
But I guess it makes it a little bit better for FM radio, so
yeah.
It's okay.
Indeed. Yeah, it sounds good, I'll tell you that. Well, you know this because you've been on the show more than any other guest on Live the Promise. In the 8 years of this show's existence, you have the top spot for repeat performances. So that's just amazing to me. So you know this.
That's awesome.
Isn't it? Yeah. We love to start out talking scripture, and I know you love God's word. So what do you have for us today?
Well, you know, there's a great scripture I came across in Isaiah, and the reason why it's so meaningful to me personally is that very often we as Christians, we encounter some kind of a problem, and then we just seek for God to be gracious to us and show us compassion and help us. You know, sometimes we approach God as if we've got to, you know, move him to compassion, but this verse in Isaiah 30, verse 18 is so great because it says this: "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion." And it's interesting because that Hebrew word for longs is a word that it means literally lies in wait.
Wow.
And hopes for. The Lord is just lying in wait to show you grace. And, you know, that's just an amazing thing when you think about it. It's not like you have to talk God into being gracious. He's waiting there, all ready to go.
Mm.
And so, to me, that's just a wonderful verse. Again, for those who want to maybe meditate on it, it's Isaiah 30, verse 18.
Fantastic. You know, other places it talks about he's full of compassion, abounding in love. And yet, how often do we think that he's oozing with compassion? We think, as you say, we have to talk him into being kind to us, you know?
Well, that's right. And, you know, you see an analogy, I think, in human families. I know when my children, when they were growing up, when they ran into problems, you know, I took joy in being able to help them through whatever they were going through. And, you know, kids are always getting in trouble with something. I remember back to when I was a kid, I was always getting in trouble with something. And so, I mean, it's just like a human parent longs to be there for their kids and to help them through difficult times, the father so much more is there just waiting. He is literally lying in wait to show you grace. And that word grace in the Hebrew, it carries the idea of, you know, mercy, kindness. You know, in the Greek, it means unmerited favor. I mean, all of those things are present in this word. And so, you know, if you've been struggling with the idea that maybe God might be mad at you for something you've done, or maybe he's not pleased with your performance, or maybe you feel like you haven't lived up to being as good as you think you should be, and maybe you feel alienated from God, just remember that the Lord is lying in wait. He literally longs to be gracious to you. So go to him today.
Great word, Ron. Okay, so I'm going to hit the ground running with a very big question from one of our listeners. Her name's Amy, and here's her question. She writes, I'm just trying to grapple with understanding God's love for humanity and his wrath for continued disobedience. If I could unpack what I mean briefly, I'm thinking of some Old Testament examples where God has shown his wrath judgment in the following ways, like in Noah's day, and then on Nebuchadnezzar after he boasted in his own majesty and God judged him with insanity and drove him out to live in the wild with the animals. Then Isaiah 5:25, on this account, the anger of the Lord burned against his people and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And then in the New Testament, Romans 1:18, talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then she says, this section in Romans chapter 1, I understand as he allows people who continually reject God to stay in their foolish thinking. He turns them over to their depraved minds. And she says, maybe this question is too big to tackle in my email. I'm just trying to understand God better, which I love this that she said that. She said, I believe that he will hear confession and repentance of sin of unbelievers. But in the verse from Romans, it sounds like they're almost without hope. Maybe he knows they won't turn their faces toward him. She says, God is a loving God, but the Bible does clearly talk about his wrath too. So what about the sins we commit after salvation? Are we still safe as heirs of the kingdom, even if we haven't confessed and repented of those sins? Any insight you can provide would be super appreciated. So that's a multifaceted question, but I know you can tackle it.
Well, this question will take up hour number one. And then we'll have another hour after that. Well, let me just sort of summarize it. And you always take a risk when you're trying to summarize something because, you know, it might come across as superficial, which I don't want to do. But let me just say several things. First of all, you as a Christian, I don't believe, are an object of God's wrath ever because Jesus himself took the wrath of God on your behalf. When he died on the cross for your sins, he took the wrath that you deserved. And it's such a great thing when you think about the word justification, because it's not just as if you've never sinned by trusting in Christ, but Christ also imputes his righteousness on your account, thereby removing any possibility of the wrath of God falling upon you. Now, nevertheless, Paul does talk about wrath in the book of Romans, and you mentioned Nebuchadnezzar and back in Noah's day. I think there's a couple of things that I would point out. Number one, God always gives a long, long time for repentance. You know, for example, when God had to deal with the Canaanites and show them wrath, he gave them like over 40 years to repent, and they refused. 40 years. In Noah's day, they had decade after decade after decade of warnings to repent, but they refused to, and they continued to turn against God. You know, and even in the New Testament, when you look at the book of Revelation, where, you know, God is talking to the seven churches in Revelation, and one of them's dealing with Jezebel, this wicked woman, and the Lord talks about how he has given her plenty of time to repent, but she refuses. So God's wrath falls when people are given an extended time to repent, but instead of repenting, they go deeper and deeper into sin. When you think about the flood in Noah's day, that's a horrible thing, but think about the alternative. The alternative is that the entire world not only becomes wicked, but stays wicked for all eternity, and no one will ever turn to him.
And what, can I interject? One of our guests said a couple of years ago as he explored that whole story, saying, when the wicked flourish, the innocent suffer. I mean,
well, that's what I'm driving at. That's exactly right, because, you know, take our world today. If God did not show wrath against wickedness, what would God be saying to the righteous? I mean, he would allow those who are his people to suffer unduly because God has not dealt with evil. Now, God, even today, when we look at the horrible things taking place on our planet, you know, there are some religious groups that are engaging in very cruel acts against other human beings. But you know what? Nobody's getting away with anything. There is a judgment coming in which God's wrath will fall. But for now, right now, there is time for repentance. And praise the Lord, some of those people are repenting and turning to the Lord. But one day, that clock is going to stop and the time runs out. And it's at that time that God's judgment will fall. So don't ever think that God's wrath just falls, you know, randomly, or it just falls in such a way that people really didn't have a chance to repent. God typically not only gives lots of time to repent, but he's got one of his spokesmen there to warn people. You know, like Noah, for example, was a preacher of righteousness. He preached to those people decade after decade. They refused to listen. In fact, the way the New Testament puts it is that Christ preached through Noah to those people, and yet they refused to turn to him. Canaanites, they were warned by the prophets over and over again, but they refused, and then God brought judgment against them. Now, here's the thing. Not all analogies are perfect, I understand, but just consider cancer in the human body. Cancer in the human body is bad because if left unchecked, it can grow and kill you. Sometimes radical surgery becomes necessary. Sometimes you have to cut on the body and literally remove that cancer from the body so that the rest of the body can survive. Well, it's much the same way with human society. Sometimes God, even though he doesn't take joy in it, has to perform radical surgery by removing the cancerous people so that the rest of the people have a chance of surviving. And again, I'm trying to temper my words here because I don't want Christians to think that they're the object of God's wrath. I'm talking about unbelievers. Having said that, Christians are the object of God's discipline. Not God's wrath, but his discipline. Just like I discipline my children when they go wrong with a motive of love, because I don't want them to get in trouble and remain in trouble, so God, if Christians refuse to repent, will put you through some discipline. And the whole goal of discipline is to get you out of your sin and bring your proper relationship back to where it should be with God. And again, it's only because God loves us that he engages in that discipline. And Ron, so that's kind of a quick answer. Mm. There's a whole lot more to it, but that's kind of the summary.
Well, I appreciate that. We're going to pause here. When we come back, if you have more you want to add, I'd love for you to do that, but also to address the second part of that question, because we get it once in a while that, you know, some Christians ask, if I don't repent of every single sin, are there some sins that I'm not forgiven of? We're going to talk about that. And when there's a question that came in, a listener felt alarmed by a conversation Dr. Ron and I had, just wanting to understand better the question about the gender of God. And we'll talk about that on the other side as well. You are welcome to email your questions, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Again, you can also call. You'll be on hold for a little bit because we're going to tackle a few email questions that I promised to tackle. All right, here's that toll-free number, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Song. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes. He's a Bible scholar who joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. As I mentioned at the outset of the program, we are going to take your calls. In fact, you can call if you don't mind sitting on hold for a few minutes. But right away, we're going to tackle some emails that I promised listeners that I would get to. Even so, here's the toll-free number, 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. So the question before the break was from a listener asking about the wrath of God, because we hear so much about the love of God, you know, as if the wrath of God is outdated. It's an outdated message, so to speak. And you're saying the wrath of God is real, and yet God is so patient. Even when he's ready to pour out his wrath, he's given people plenty of time to repent. But he doesn't pour out his wrath. We are not appointed for wrath when we are in Christ, but he does discipline us. And the other part of that question, Ron, was, am I forgiven of sins that I've not repented of as a Christian, or am I going to be on the receiving end of his wrath for those particular sins? And you can imagine how tormenting a thought that would be if you didn't quite understand how this works.
Well, it's especially tormenting if, you know, you have not a perfect memory. I mean, none of us has a perfect memory. So what if you forgot a sin? What if you forgot a sin that you committed, and therefore you cannot possibly confess it because you just don't remember having done it, you know, from years ago? You see, the good news is that that's not what salvation is based upon. Salvation is based on the reality that when you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, something wonderful happens. God justifies you. And what that means, number one, is that he wipes your slate clean as if you've never sinned. That covers all your sins, past, present, and future. And then Christ imputes the very righteousness of Christ to you. The illustration I like to use on this, Susie, is looking through a glass. If I look through a red glass, everything looks red. If I look through a green glass, everything looks green. Well, you know, when God the Father looks at the Christian, it's like looking through a white glass. God the Father sees the Christian through the lens of the white holiness of Jesus Christ, and that's all he sees because of justification. So your salvation is not based upon the cumulative effect of having repented from virtually all of your sins, but rather is based upon trusting in Christ. Now, it is true that if we sin, we break our fellowship with God. We don't lose our salvation, but we do break our fellowship with God. And that's one of the reasons why God calls us to confess our sins to him. Now, here's a verse I want everyone to write down that's concerned about all this. It's 1 John 1, verse 9. And it says this: if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. In the Greek, that's the entirety of everything in wickedness. In other words, once you confess your sins that you're aware of consciously, you're forgiven not just for that, but for the entire slate, even some sins you may have forgotten to confess. It's wiped clean. And if God wants you to deal with something, God the Holy Spirit's going to work in your life. That's one of the Holy Spirit's ministries. He brings conviction of sin. It's something that Scripture refers to as godly sorrow. God doesn't heap unhealthy guilt on you where you feel like a worm before God. That's the work of the devil. But God does use godly sorrow through the work of the Holy Spirit to get you to turn from any particular sin you might be engaged in. And he calls you to confess. And the word confess means to have the same mind or to say the same thing, you know, about the sin. And if you really believe that, then obviously you're going to make an effort not to do that as you live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Susie, if I might add one more thing. I know I'm kind of on a soapbox
here.
You know, the thing of it is, too often we get this idea that in order to get ourselves, you know, in order to keep ourselves in God's good favor, we need to do X, Y, and Z and all the other stuff. We need to do this and that and this and that. Let me tell you that your first priority when you get up in the morning is not to do X, Y, and Z. Your first priority is to place yourself as a branch into the vine. Your first priority is to walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because as you walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit that empowers you to live the Christian life. Don't think that in your own human strength you can do X, Y, Z and make God like you. You need to walk in his power, and you need to sort of think in terms of that metaphor of a branch being plugged into a vine, and Jesus is our vine. Stay plugged into Jesus, and then you're going to start to see not only a turning from those sins that defeat you, but you're going to have a new appreciation and desire for holiness and doing righteousness. And so my exhortation is, don't get the cart before the horse. You know, don't start thinking that you've got to do X, Y, and Z in order to keep God liking you. God likes you just like you are because of what Jesus has done at the cross for you. But if you want to overcome that daily sin in your life, your first best choice is to choose to be in a dependent relationship on the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that empowers us to resist those sins.
Well, Ron, thanks so much for that. So we've got our hard break in about 3 minutes, and we might need to take this to the other side. But when you think about repentance, as I understand it, it's a change of heart and mind. And you, I know for me, and we've talked about this before, the longer we walk with the Lord, and a lot of my guests have said this as well, the more sensitive you get to sin, as far as the more, when the light shines brighter in your life, the more you realize even the slightest little slights, their departures. Where, so when you think of that and you think of a fellowship and a love relationship with the Lord, I mean, there have been times where in my prayer time, God brought to mind something as a teenager or in college, a thought process or something I said or a joke I laughed at that I was clueless back then about it being sinful, and just having a sorrow and saying, oh, Lord, forgive me for that. But it would be godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which, you know, and bearing fruit in keeping with the fruit of repentance. You know what I'm saying? Where it would bring deeper fellowship. But to me, that's more about an invitation to intimacy than it is being so fearful, like you're playing whack-a-mole with sin management, you know?
Well, that's true. And the enemy of your soul, Satan, wants you to feel like a worm before God. He wants to heap guilt on you, and every time you do sin, he wants you to feel like, boy, I have just really let God down. I'm sure God doesn't want a fellowship with me right now. I better just sort of, you know, stay low for a while. You know, that's Satan's motivation, that kind of thing. He wants you to feel so bad about things that you lose your witness, that you lose your joy, that you lose that sense of intimacy with God. And really, that's the most important time for you to get back into God's word and confess sin, even though you don't feel like it. It's the most important time to do it, and it can happen instantly. You don't have to wait X number of hours before you turn back to God in confession. You don't have to wait till the next day before you turn to God in confession. Rather, the moment that you have just sinned and you realize it, and God's Spirit has pointed that out to you, that's the time to confess. You know, Lord, that was sin. I just did that thing, and I know it's sin. I confess it before you, and I want to just have that relationship with you restored this instant. Mm. Now, some people use the illustration of spiritual breathing. You know, we all breathe a lot of times every day, right? Mm-hmm. And so a lot of people recommend that you sort of consider your confessing to be kind of like spiritual breathing. Whenever you sin, you breathe it out by confession, and then you breathe in that sense of restored fellowship with God. And so there could be many confessions per day. It doesn't mean you have to have some big ritual. It just means sort of a short prayer. Lord, I realize that was sin. So I'm turning back to you right now. I want my fellowship restored, and thank you for that. Thank you for Jesus dying for me. Mm. You know, something as simple as that.
Amazing. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We've got a few more emails to go through, but so now is the time, a good time, actually, to call with your questions. We're just a few minutes away from being able to take those calls. 877-933-2484. You can also email your questions, Susie, spelled S-U-S-I-E, at myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Maybe you're somebody who's just weary in well-doing. You're tired of waiting. Don't give up on the miracle, right? Keep praying. Keep believing. Keep marching. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. So every month, we've got our good friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the show. He gives us 2 hours every month of his precious time to answer your Bible questions. So give us a call if you got a question, 877-933-2484. So, Ron, this is a question that you were kind enough to answer personally via email, but I wanted to just have a chance for our other listeners to just see how some of the questions we get behind the scenes and how gracious you are to answer them. This one, and I appreciated her. She said, I was alarmed after listening to Susie Larson and her guest, Dr. Ron Rhodes, talking about this conversation. She said, a woman called in stating she's a strong believer, but wondered how God got his gender. Ron stated God is a non-gender. I am concerned with that answer. The verses used were weak verses about Jesus telling other religious leaders or disciples he longed to gather them under his wing, like a hen gathers her chicks, and how God said he birthed Israel. Then I ask, why did Jesus come as a man and is referenced as the Son of Man and Son of God, and God calls himself the Father? So go ahead, Ron, and thanks so much for your willingness to answer the question.
Well, you know, it is an important question because there are some cults and false religions that teach that God is a mother, or there are certain pagan religions that teach that there's both a father and mother God, and there are cults that teach that the Father is a gender being. And I want to be careful because there could be children listening somewhere around the country, and so I want to put this in sensitive terms. But the fact is that there are cults which teach that there can be a daddy God and a mommy God, and they have babies. And that's just a non-biblical idea. And so what does the Scripture have to say about this? Well, God is our Father. Now, Scripture tells us that we can address God as our Father. And in fact, Jesus himself told us that we can address God as Father. And it even gets better because Scripture tells us that we can call God Abba. And the word Abba is an Aramaic term that could most closely be translated as daddy or papa. So it would be perfectly, you know, acceptable and scriptural when you pray to call God papa. It was a common term that young children would often use to address their daddies. And it signifies a close and intimate relationship of a father to his child, as well as the childlike trust that a young child always has in his daddy. Now, the main thing that I'm wanting to point out to people, and this is, a sensitive area where I want to be careful with my words, is that God is the Father, but it would be wrong to conclude that God is thereby a gender being with gender parts. God is not that. Gender is a biological characteristic, and God is not a biological being. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit, and Luke 24:39 tells us that a spirit does not have flesh and blood. And so God is a spirit. Now, most theologians, and this is almost without exception, most theologians will tell you that God is often described to us in terms where we can understand what he's like. For example, sometimes the word shepherd is used of God. And that's a picture that we can understand because a shepherd always watches after the sheep. Well, God is also our Father, not because he is of the male gender per se, but because the Father, that's a term that most accurately describes his character. You know, in Bible times, the father in a family made provisions for the family and looked after the family and protected the family and led the family and disciplined family members when necessary and so forth. And that's exactly the way that God the Father is with you and I. And so on the one hand, yes, let's call God not just Father, but let's call him Abba, you know, Daddy and Papa. But at the same time, let's avoid this cultic idea that God is of the male gender and therefore he can have personal relations, as it were, with female deities. You know, that's where some people have gone with this. And so for that reason, very often theologians will point out that the term Father is one of many different anthropomorphisms used of God in the Bible. And, you know, as long as you understand it that way, then you're perfectly within orthodoxy. But you don't want to – you want to base your beliefs on what the Bible says, but you don't want to go beyond what the Bible says.
Good. Wow.
And that's what some of these groups end up doing. And I guess it's kind of like the Bereans, Susie. You know, you want to test all things against Scripture. And anything that doesn't line up, well, then, you know, you got to toss it. Mm-hmm. And so that's why I took the time to write the person that had written into you. And I'm happy to make that available to anybody that writes in fact. Mm. And you can stop by my website and just I have a web page where you can sign on to my email and send in that question. And I'm happy to answer. That's why we exist, in fact. Our ministry is called Reasoning from the Scriptures. And so that's exactly what we do. We reason from the Scriptures.
Mm. So good. So Vince called in and said, it's my understanding that God does care about our performance and that it's important that we perform righteous acts in order to prevent God from hating us. What do you
say?
Well,
you know, God does care about your righteous acts, but like I said in my in the previous session, we don't want to get the cart before the horse here. One of the things that we read in the prophets is that even our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. we're told by the prophets that our hearts are desperately wicked. In fact, they're so wicked that we don't even know how wicked they are. The point that I'm making is that human-performed righteous acts do nothing to endear God to you. You know, you might look at it this way. You know, if it's all based on performance and the whole idea was to throw a rock to the moon, I could throw a rock, you know, pretty far, but I'm sure there's an Olympic athlete that could throw it much, much further. But either way, you know, we all fall short. None of us is going to successfully throw a rock to the moon. So the point that I'm making to you is that even though there are some people who are better morally than other people, we all fall short of the glory of God. And for that reason, your salvation cannot be based on that. Now, God does care about you living in righteousness, but that comes after you become a believer and you have the resources that God provides you to produce righteousness. And that's what I was talking about before in terms of depending on the Holy Spirit. And it makes good sense when you think about it. If you look at Galatians 5, you read about the sins of the flesh, the kinds of things that characterize people who are not walking in the Spirit. But then you look at the fruit of the Spirit. And the more that you walk in the Spirit, not only do you overcome the sins of the flesh, but you start to take on the family likeness, such as righteousness, you know, such as peace, such as love. I mean, there's a lot to the fruit of the Spirit. But all of these things start to crop up as the Holy Spirit works in your life. So if I can use this analogy, first you get born into the family of God. That's what happens at the new birth. That's when you get saved. That's when you get justified and God declares you righteous, but you're a new babe. Following that, as you continue to grow up as a Christian, you start to take on the family likeness as God the Holy Spirit works in your life and starts to produce that fruit. So yes, absolutely, God cares about you living righteously and making the choice to do so as dependent upon the Holy Spirit. My point to you, however, is that you cannot endear God to you or make God like you more by going out and engaging in a variety of good works that are self-driven, you know, even apart from God's Spirit.
And you can't make him love you less if you trip up over. I mean, nothing can separate us from God's love. And I look at Vince, bless your heart. Thank you for having the courage to call in. But how many Christians are walking around, Ron, with the idea that I better perform so that he doesn't hate me? It totally flies in the face of the passage you opened the show with today, that he lives to have compassion on us. Those are two totally different postures, aren't they?
Well, they are. And even the Apostle Paul, I mean, we look up at Paul and think, you know, there's nobody more righteous than the Apostle Paul. But what did Paul call himself? I know that you know where I'm going with this. You know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And in Romans 7, Paul, as a Christian, said, you know, I know what I'm supposed to do, but the more I try to do what I'm supposed to do, I don't do it. And then I start doing the stuff I know that I'm not supposed to do. Who's going to rescue me from this? And his conclusion is Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk about how there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. It kind of emphasizes to me that the closer you are to God, the more the dirt shows up, the closer you are to God's light, the more you can see the various kinds of sinful activity in your life. And I think that was true in Paul's life. Paul, you know, in terms of human beings, there was nobody more righteous than Paul. But the closer he got to God, the more that he saw himself as unclean and appreciative of the grace of God that saved him. Now, Isaiah is another person like that. Do you remember Isaiah's vision back in Isaiah chapter 6? I mean, he was about as righteous as people were back in Old Testament times. And yet when he sees this vision of God, he calls himself a man of unclean lips. He sees his own uncleanness. And so my point to you is that the more you grow as a Christian, the more you might start seeing stuff that doesn't line up with God's will. But see, don't look at yourself in condemnation. Jesus has taken your condemnation on himself at the cross. What you need to do is to start praising God for his wonderful grace in covering all that stuff. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, all I'm saying is that we need to have a balanced understanding of righteousness and walking in the Spirit, guilt and condemnation. I mean, these are all issues that tie into the discussion. And I think it's an important issue to talk about because I think there are far too many Christians who are basically walking on a guilt trip right now.
Indeed.
And they feel alienated from God, very far from God, because they know they haven't performed. And that's why I exhort people, you know, your first best option every day that you get up is to walk in the Spirit, because the Spirit's going to make you sensitive to the things of God. And He's going to work in your life to produce that fruit. And He's the one who gives you the power to overcome that sin that continually besets you, whatever it is. And so, it's like I said before, don't get the cart before the horse. Make sure that you're walking in the Spirit first. And then, yes, let those righteous deeds flow forth. But just don't conclude that you can do a bunch of righteous deeds and think you're going to make God like you more because of it, because Christ did it all.
Or to
He
keep
took
God from hating
everything.
you. You know, again, that's to me hunker down theology, where you're covering your head and you're just hoping you can appease his anger. That's so sad to me. And one thing, because I have a very sensitive spirit, what's really helped me, and it's helped a lot of women that I've shared when I speak at conferences, is the idea of the difference between condemnation and invitation. Do you know what I'm saying? Because when God shines his light on something in my life, now I know, instead of sitting in the ditch of condemnation, because I could feel as bad as anybody, I look at it as an invitation to become more like him. So it's like, once he makes my need known, well, I have a place to go with that need. I can go to Jesus and say, okay, I see a limit in my love, or I see a tendency to bend towards fear. I'm going to take this as an invitation to grow, to become more like you. And to me, that's so much more hopeful than turning on myself and berating myself. I don't know. I
Well,
don't know.
you're exactly right. And the exact wrong thing to do would be to turn to God after you've committed some act that you know is not right and say to God, God, if you forgive me just one more time, I promise you I'm not going to do it ever again. That's the absolute worst thing you could do, because the powers of the devil are lined up against you. You've got a target on your back, and their main goal is to make you fall into that sin the next day. And then when you do that, then you feel like a worm before God because you made a promise to God. That is just not a biblical idea. Jesus has done everything necessary to save you, and by trusting in him, your slate is wiped clean, and he imputes his righteousness to you. Now, he does care about righteous living, but that comes after salvation, and it comes by walking in the power of the Spirit. And the more that you walk in the Spirit, the more that you're going to see your life changing. You see, that's the biblical pattern that you see. And like I put it before, you start to take on the family likeness. The more that you walk with God, the more that you walk in the Spirit, the more Christ-like you become. So just don't get things reversed. Just don't think that you can, you know, make God like you or save you better by you going out and doing X, Y, and Z.
Well, Vince, I hope that encouraged you today, and also you listening who've maybe lived under that low black cloud. We're going to pause here. When we come back, one of the other questions that came in that I promised we'd answer, this was a kind of spinning off of our last month conversation, Ron, on the mark of the beast. And it says, if we are believers today and going off of the pre-tribulation stance, will we be faced with making the choice of the mark or not? And who will be? That's Don's question. We'll tackle that and more on the other side. Phone lines are open as well. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. That song on repeat these days. Fantastic. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening today. Really appreciate that you'd show up every day. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today. He's our Bible scholar who joins us once a month to answer your questions. And the question, we're tackling some emails, but also the phone lines are open. 877-933-2484. You should put that in your speed dial. That's a toll-free call. The question was a spinoff from last month when we were talking about the mark of the beast. And this listener was wondering, saying, let's just go with the pre-tribulation stances if that's true. And so let's say I'm a believer today, and then the rapture happens. Who will be faced with making the choice of taking the mark of the beast?
Well, that is a great question. And there will be people who become believers during the tribulation period. The church will be raptured prior to the tribulation. That's my belief. I have friends who think it's later on in the mid-tribulation or maybe after the tribulation, so I still love them as friends, but I just lovingly disagree with them on this issue. And the fact is that if the church is raptured before the tribulation, and yet there are Christians on the earth during the tribulation, then of course we must conclude that there are a lot of people who become believers during the tribulation. How does that happen, you might ask? Well, number one, you got 144,000 Jewish witnesses mentioned in Revelation 7 and 14 who go all around the earth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the backdrop to that, Susie, is that in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were called to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were called to share the good news about God and the Messiah with everybody. Of course, they failed in that because they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But these 144,000 Jews with 12,000 from each tribe will fulfill that mandate. And so they'll share the good news everywhere. And then you've also got the two mighty prophetic witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 who have the same basic kinds of powers as Moses and Elijah. And the fact is that the combined effect of all those witnesses is that Revelation 7 tells us that there will be a great multitude of believers. Now, those are the ones who are faced with this choice about receiving the mark of the beast. Now, here's what we read in Revelation 13. The false prophet causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, here's the thing. If you can't buy or sell, you know, let's say that you're a Christian and you refuse the mark of the beast, and you can't buy or sell, well, there's a good chance that you're not going to eat. There's a good chance you might even lose your life. That's why later on in Revelation 20, verse 4, we read about believers who have refused the mark of the beast. In fact, the text says this, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the word of God and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the point is, we know that there's going to be Christian martyrs who become martyrs specifically because they do not receive the mark of the beast.
Mm, wow. Who are the two witnesses, and what are the varying are there varying opinions on who they are?
Well, there are varying opinions on who they are. On the one hand, there are some who say that these two witnesses actually will be Moses and Elijah. And they say, you know, why not bring back these two famous personalities during this final time of tribulation that the Jewish people will go through? They would be the, you know, the perfect people because one is the lawgiver and the other one is the prince among prophets. And so there's one argument. There's another argument that says that it might be actually Enoch and Elijah because they were both individuals that got caught up to be with the Lord from the earth. And one might be a prophet to the Jews and the other a prophet to the Gentiles. There are still others who say that maybe these two prophets will be completely new, you know, prophets that have never been named before. You know, they're not prophets that have been on earth before, but are entirely new prophets. And the idea there is that if it was Moses and Elijah, wouldn't the text of Scripture mention those famous personalities? Mm. I mean, some people would think so. You know, if it was those famous guys showing up, why wouldn't they be mentioned? And so you've got this debate going on, but one thing is certain. Their miracles are practically identical to the miracles done by Moses and Elijah, and the significance of that is clear. You see, as it was in Bible times, so it will be with these two prophets. The miracles substantiate the messenger. They add credence to the words spoken by these prophets because nobody can do the things they do. It is true that the Antichrist and the false prophet will engage in what's called counterfeit signs and wonders, but nobody's going to be able to do the kind of miracles that these two prophets do. And so that adds credence to the words that they speak, and among their words will be the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's coming soon and that you better get right with him now.
Mm. Let's try to grab one call before the top of the hour. We've got an anonymous friend checking in today with a question for you. And just so you know, Ron, we've got about 4 minutes to the top of this hour. But hey, friend, you're on the air with Dr. Rhodes.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'll try and be as clear as possible. So I see a connection between Judas, the tares in the church, and also like the virgins who don't have enough oil in their lamp and the people who are kicked out of the wedding. All those people seem to fit under one category. Would you agree with that?
You mentioned the church. What did you say in the church? You said
the
Judas
tares,
and then who?
Like the wheat and the tares.
Oh, the tares.
And then
yeah,
like,
okay, like wheat and tares. Gotcha.
Sure. So I find that, and then like the message that Jesus gives in Matthew, I think it's 6, where he says, you know, you've called me Lord, Lord, yet you, I don't know you.
Right,
I find those
right.
passages to be terribly frightening. And I'm wondering if you feel like maybe you fit in that category, is there any hope for you, first of all? And secondly, is by going to church going to receive you more difficult punishment in hell? And maybe you should avoid going to church.
Okay, well, there's a lot there. And if we come up to the break, Susie, we'll just take it over to the next half.
Yep.
First of all, let's just address each of these. There are going to be wheat and tares. Now, Jesus often told parables. The word parable literally means to call alongside of. What Jesus would do is that he would tell a story from nature in order to clarify or illustrate a spiritual truth. And so that's why he's talking about wheat and tares. He's trying to illustrate true believers from phony believers, people who just profess to believe, but in fact they haven't believed. They haven't become real believers. And so they're going to be separated at the end of the age when there's a harvest. Likewise, the virgins who don't have enough oil, this is in the Olivet Discourse, which is Jesus' prophetic sermon in Matthew 24 and 25, and Jesus is stressing the need for readiness and watchfulness. Most of the world is going to be like the days of Noah, where people are partying it up and carousing about and so forth. Well, Jesus is saying, don't do that. You need to be watchful and ready, and that's one of the things illustrated in terms of these virgins. And the ones that don't have the oil are the ones who were not invited into the kingdom. And so these are people who were not watchful and ready and, in fact, are not believers at all. Judas, of course, is just a plain old apostate. You know, he turned from the Lord. And, you know, he's an individual that's kind of unique in church history. But let me just say this. You mentioned about going to church. Is it worse to do that because it might add further responsibility at the future judgment? Because the more knowledge you get, the more you'll be held responsible for. I'm kind of guessing that's where you're going with this. What I believe is that, yes, you should go to a Bible-believing church, not just any church, because there's a lot of churches out there that don't teach the biblical truth. But you do need to teach or go to a church where they actually teach the scriptures and where the scriptures are the authority. The church is not the authority. There's not some guy that's an authority over the Bible, but rather the scriptures are the authority. And you need to hear the word of God and then respond to it. And the first best act that you can make is to believe what Christ has said about the human condition, and that is that you're fallen in sin, and the good news being that by trusting in him, you can have salvation today. And over 200 times in the New Testament, that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone.
I might be off base.
Scriptures alone.
Sorry about that, Ron.
Pardon me, Susie?
I'm sorry, we got about a minute, 20 minutes. I'm wondering if he's asking about if a man is or a woman, are they're bent on unbelief and they're continuing to go to church, maybe playing the role, so to speak, will there be a greater judgment because they've been walking amongst the throng of believers hearing the word but not responding to it?
Well, I don't know. If he's in that belief system, the very fact that you're concerned about something to me is good news, because a person who is hardened towards the things of God would not even be asking this question. So this shows me that wherever this person is, they're concerned about something, and that something is probably motivated by God's Spirit. Anybody who's sensitive about possibly having violated or continuing to violate something God wants you to do, there's hope for that person. But the thing of it is, the gospel is simple and the remedy is simple. Satan is complicated and likes to make things complicated in getting right with God. So wherever you are, my advice is to, number one, make sure that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, spend daily time in the Word of God, because like Psalm 119 puts it, the Word of God revives your soul.
I got to jump
in
now.
If you feel barren on the inside, you need to revive your soul through the Word of God.
Got to pause here for our heart out. Sorry about that. This is wrapping up Hour 1. And friend, if you've got more clarifying questions, you can hang on the line and we can try to reset on the other side. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. More with Ron Rhodes in just a moment. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.